Okay, so as usual, there's a fair bit to go through. We'll do as much as we can. We'll stop when we need to, and who knows, once in a while it goes quicker than expected, but there's a bit. So you've got all kinds of bullet points. I didn't leave you the usual blank, so once in a while I'm easier on you. So bunch of events going on here in the 400s up to the 600s or so is kind of what we're going to hit. So kind of as the Middle Ages are starting in. So the first, the fall of the Roman Empire, and just want to kind of remind us that that's really the fall of the Western Roman Empire, because there gets to be two of them, and the Eastern actually thrives for quite a while, about another 1,000 years. So it's not the entire Roman Empire that falls. So you've got on there in the late 3rd century, Diocletian divides the empire into two halves. You've got the Western Empire, and then the Eastern Empire, the Byzantium Empire. Later, its capital becomes Constantinople. The Western Empire speaks Latin and is Roman Catholic. The Eastern Empire speaks Greek and worships under the Eastern Orthodox branch of the Christian Church. So over time, the East thrived, and some would say that it was at the expense of the West, that Constantinople, like Constantine, made sure they were strong. A lot of the later rulers made sure that was strong, and Rome kind of somewhat fell by the roadside. So then in 410, and we talked about this a little bit, this Alaric came and breached the walls of Rome, sacked the capital. So that was the first time, and it was almost, I mean, it was shocking to people, but in many ways it wasn't really very surprising. It had been falling into weakness, and these German tribes had been hanging around for quite a while, lots of battles, and so it was just the kind of the shock that it actually came within the walls of Rome. So then after that, that wasn't the last time it got sacked. These German tribes kept coming. It was partly, you know, if you picture the Huns coming and kind of pushing the German tribes kind of came up to the borders of the Western Roman Empire. They were taken in all, kind of like refugees would be today. They were not treated well at all. They were allowed within the borders, but they weren't treated well. There was a lot of bitterness. So a lot of these German peoples actually were sometimes within the Roman legion. They'd be soldiers and mercenaries, but they were treated so poorly, they were a bit bitter. So a lot of these people that sacked Rome had previously been in the Roman army. In fact, the guy Alaric, who led the sack of Rome, had been one of the Roman legion. So you have all these foreigners not treated well and then rising up. So finally, 476, and if you're going to have a date that people kind of land on, that's probably the one where the Western Roman Empire falls. The Emperor Romulus Augustulus was the last one to be seated in Rome, and he was deposed. And so let me ask you if you have any thoughts on this. So there's literally hundreds of ideas. So it would be hard for me to stand up here and say, no, you're wrong. If you give an answer, what was the cause of the fall of the Roman Empire? So, but let me see if some of them you've heard or think, yeah, that has some validity. So give me a thought or two on that, Ray.
Well, they had so many foreigners that diluted the culture, but then they had the military was largely a paid military. And with a lot of foreigners because the Roman citizens were above them.
Right. Yeah, and that so a lot of truth to that. You had the Roman citizens really didn't want those, you know, they didn't want to serve in the army or do a lot of these things. So they had foreigners that they were paying and not again, treating very well, a lot of classes in society. And they had slavery. They had a lot of people in the beginning when they kept getting more and more land, like into the second century, the Roman Empire kept getting bigger and bigger. As they'd attack a place, they would take the people, enslave many of them, get more taxes. But all of a sudden now it's shrinking. There's not new peoples being overthrown. And so you have this pool of unhappy, hardworking slaves and military, and then you have the citizenry that really doesn't do much of that. Okay? Anything else that you've heard or thought?
Civil unrest, you know, like the common people just wanting to live basically in freedom, but it caused the Civil War and the downfall of the Roman Empire. Huh? Let's just kind of take that over. Could that have happened?
Yeah. Well, certainly between the different peoples within, and probably if there was anything that the citizenry didn't like was the taxes. Taxes had gotten fairly high. More?
There's been several magnificent books written on this subject.
Yep.
their ideas, and just comparing it with what's gone on, let's say, the last 500 years in the rest of the world, Western civilization. But two prime, I think, concept is the fact that the Roman Empire was built on extreme discipline through the military and political efforts, and over the years that started to decay, and the natural human instinct of people to not rely on their concepts of economic prosperity and so forth, and being subjected to the concept of wanting more and more for doing less and less. And it culminated in the concept of the emperors suggesting that we will placate the unrest of the masses with bread and games, which is just one aspect,
right.
I realize. But very predominant for the last 300 years of the empire before it came down. And you cannot ignore the thrust of Christianity.
Okay.
Coming in and making a comparison.
Okay. So, yeah, Christianity, that brings up, was blamed by some for the fall of the Roman Empire, which surprised me a little bit. But why would you think, can you think of why that might have been, that they would have been blamed for it, or how that could have caused the fall of the Roman Empire?
Well, I read recently that at least 60% of the population in Rome were slaves. And so then when Christianity comes in, they're going, you don't have to be slaves anymore. You're free in Christ and, you know, a whole new philosophy that these people would really like.
Okay. Possibly so. They take that piece and can lead to more unrest. Yeah. Right.
Another reason was gross sexual immorality of all kinds led to a drop in the birth rate of Roman citizens.
Okay.
And they weren't including new peoples into that citizenship.
Okay.
So it was dying. Same thing's happening in Europe now.
Right. Okay. So, yeah, the other thing with Christianity is, you know, the emperor had been raised to the point of being thought of as God. And the supreme allegiance was to be to the emperor. The Roman state was kind of the thing that was looked up to, and that you were to serve and make sacrifices to it. And suddenly there's Christ and a very different allegiance. Although most of the arguments have kind of gone against that as the ultimate sense, because you look at Paul's teaching of Romans 13 and other places where we're told to obey the governing authorities and to, and even the slavery issue has a lot of nuance to it. So, Yeah, I think most people don't find that terribly convincing, but it's at least a thought and I guess a realization. They were blamed to some degree at the time. There was a group that did blame the Christians for that. So that's probably enough of that. Yeah, like Mort said, books have been written, and it's not really worth our time. But it's nice to think a little bit, or it's helpful to think a little bit, something as momentous as that. I mean, obviously, in the end, it's the sovereignty of God. But I think as you look through, are there parallels to what goes on in our nation and such?
But you're not going to give us the answer.
No, afraid not. You have to ask God that. I will say, you know, the emperor's being thought of as God is kind of interesting, because probably the most dangerous position of employment in Rome in the last 75 years of its existence was to be emperor. There was like 20 of them in 75 years, and you almost always came in because the last one got murdered. And usually the personal guard was who did it. And there were even times where they would auction off who would be the next emperor, and then off the current one and bring someone in. So, a little tough to sleep easy at night if you're the emperor of Rome in those times. So, one more thing I'd like you to think about and give me a couple of answers is, so the effects of this, I mean, they're fairly huge. What were kind of the big effects of the fall of the Roman Empire? Was it just no big deal? It's just the next group comes in, or what sort of causes, or what sort of effects, sorry.
Just leave a big void of power that people could take advantage of.
Right, so you certainly lost a lot of that centralized power, and to some degree the protection, the security. Okay, that would be kind of some positive things that were lost. What else? Yeah, right.
The church became dominant in power. And Leo the Pope and the First and Gregory the First both were almost heroes with respect to stopping the barbarians.
Mm-hmm.
And so they gained political power by that.
Okay. So, yes, the popes definitely got some political power. We'll see that a little bit with Gregory.
The Holy Roman Empire, which was a combination of.
Okay.
Local kings.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, more.
To piggyback on that, I think you can look at that whole period of time as in any case where a era has ceased, there is a vacuum, mm-hmm. and you have an incredible amount of different factions and individuals who are trying to gain power and consolidate it. For about 200 or 300 years, you have that going on.
Yeah. Okay. So yeah, there was a vacuum, and you know, people talk about eventually that, you know, ushering in the medieval times, Dark Ages. There were a lot of things that faltered when security's not there, personal security, education suffered. The arts suffered. I mean, there are a lot of things that we think of as part of civilization that struggled. You know, God, we can see, kind of worked to protect his church in the midst of that, and in some ways the church even did, as Ray said, become more powerful in certain ways. Some of that not so bad, some of it not so good. All right, so that's the fall of the Roman Empire. Let's look at the Emperor Justinian. So you can see he's after 476. So he was obviously the emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire, because there were no more in the West. It says he was born a peasant, and his parents died when he was young. His uncle Justin adopted him, and eventually that same Justin became emperor. Justinian, his nephew, was already seen as brilliant and did a lot of the actual ruling. He did a lot, had a lot of the ideas even behind Justin's rule. And then Justin eventually died, and Justinian became emperor. So for from 527 to 565, so whatever that is, 38 years. So he did a lot better than the Western Roman Empire emperors in terms of just being in place a whole lot longer. He sought to revive the empire's greatness. So he thought, okay, we're already losing all these lands. He had a lot of military excursions where he tried to take some of that back. He considered himself very much a Roman emperor and just as fully a Christian emperor. So he was certainly committed to Christian principles. That comes out in the laws. It says he rewrote the Roman law. A lot of his laws are really strongly biblically based, strongly Christian based, and are used really in many countries even now. I'll just give you a couple examples. Back then, you know, we've hit this theme a few times, but women were not treated particularly well. But he passed laws to protect even prostitutes from exploitation and women from being forced into prostitution. Rapists were treated severely. Further, by his policies, women charged with major crimes should be guarded by other women to prevent sexual abuse. If a woman was widowed, her dowry should be returned, and a husband could not take on a major debt without his wife giving her consent twice. So that was just an example, but it was very different from the laws that were in place then. In fact, we're going to see, as we get into Islam, Sharia law. One of the laws on rape is if a woman accuses a man of rape, there have to be four male witnesses. And if you're unable to prove it, that you can be either thrown in jail or sometimes stoned. So, I mean, you just look at just that one thing of the contrast of how things were looked at from Sharia law versus somebody like Justinian, who was pulling from biblical principles. He believed that the unity of the empire presupposed unity of Orthodox faith. So again, he was very involved in promoting an Orthodox faith. And he would go to these church councils, and they pretty much knew that if he didn't agree with them, it wasn't going to happen. So, you know, again, we're going to see over and over both you know, Pope Gregory as well, there's certainly a bit of a heavy-handedness. There's a sense that these people fortunately seem to have some good motives. God seemed to use them for some good things, but certainly some heavy-handed approach to it. So then about 540, the plague hits, the bubonic plague. And it's, I think I won't go into, I mean, it's, to me, it's just fascinating. They actually have recently pulled the DNA of the little bacteria that caused the plague out of some, they were plowing around some areas in Germany and had these mass graves where families were buried together, which was dated back all the way back to this. And then they were able to get DNA from the pulp of teeth that showed that the blood had this Yersinia bacteria that caused the plague. But at any rate, this was through, so rats that have fleas that have this bacteria was the problem. So you had just massive numbers of people dying. About 50 million died in that plague, and when you look at the population back then, it was a huge percentage of the population. And it would be very quick. They would get some spots, and then they'd have these things they called buboes, which were huge lymph nodes that would come up, and pretty quickly a high percentage would have died. Justinian actually got the plague but survived it. So God was not finished with him yet. He had another 25 years or so. So that was just one of the rulers that God used to bring about some good things in the midst of a pretty dark time. Another one who is more of a Christian ruler. Again, some of these, I'm glad God knows if they were really believers, because I don't. When I look at Pope Gregory, there's an awful lot of good things you can see. There are some things you certainly wish were not there. And when you look at his view of the gospel, I would have some big questions ultimately on whether he had the real gospel or not. But again, we're not going to try to figure that out completely. We're just going to look at some of the things he did and some of the things that we would certainly endorse and love and some things we would not. So he's considered the founder of the medieval papacy. So he kind of starts this line of popes who very much followed in his footsteps, where he exercised both secular and spiritual power. So he was considered the fourth and final of the traditional Latin fathers of the church. So you had Ambrose, Jerome, and Augustine, and they were rather brilliant as well. And Gregory isn't really considered brilliant. He just worked really hard. So he's that guy who he gets his A's by studying. He was tireless in his efforts. He was born in troubled times. You had the cities and the commerce had declined. You had the plague. You had cycles of famine, later a flood. You had multiple invasions. The Lombards, which was another Germanic tribe, had come in several times, and they're going to end up holding power for a couple hundred years. And he's hanging out in Rome, so it's a rather poorly protected area. Really, it's in a sense, there was this vacuum where nobody's in charge. So Gregory had been descended from Roman nobles, had a strong Christian legacy of Christian faith. By age 30, he was doing all this administrative work because he was very good at it. And so he's helping to run the city and doing all these things with finances and public works and so on. When his father dies, he'd already been rather unhappy with that life. So he's this spiritually minded guy, at least in a basic sense. And he's doing all this work and he's just not satisfied with it. And so when his father died, he converts his house into a monastery. He gives most of his money away, found seven other monasteries, and becomes a monk, studies the scripture, just loves the contemplative life and wants to just stay that way and escape from the things he had to do before. So then in 589, a flood destroys a lot of the grain reserves. There's a famine. There's another plague, which ends up killing the current pope. And who do they turn to but this bald, poor health, 50-year-old guy, Gregory. And that's the worst thing he could have heard. He flees to the forest to try to hide so they can't find him. They track him down, drag him back to Rome, and make him pope. And he literally thought that was one of the worst things he could imagine happening to him. But eventually he comes to feel that, well, this is what God has for me, and throws himself into just pretty tireless work at that point. So again, when the Lombards come and they siege Rome, they surround it, nobody's around to really say what they should do about it, so Gregory begins to kind of take over, and he figures out ways to negotiate peace with them, and then they'll break that accord and he'll figure out something else. And it was a very demanding, difficult time, but he really does become, people see him as the leader, both politically and spiritually. He writes a lot. He writes a book called On Pastoral Care. He writes down these homilies, little short sermons on the Gospels. He was a real believer that there should be preaching and teaching going on. And those books were read for centuries and actually are still available. And so they were very influential for the centuries to come. You've heard of Gregorian chants, probably. That's named after him as well. So he had some influence on the music. He did also have some regrettable legacy. I guess one other good thing before that is he called himself the servant of the servants of God, and that's a title that popes still use today. So, some of the negatives: he was willing to use force against heathens, people considered heathens, or people who were schismatics, people who were causing division. He would use force, and that was often looked back to around the time of the Crusades and other times where violence or force was used to promote Christianity. He reinforced a lot of the things we've talked about with Catholic beliefs that would not be biblical, things like purgatory or praying to the saints as your intercessors, transubstantiation, where the elements become the literal flesh and blood of Christ. The idea that baptism and other sacraments have an effectiveness in and of themselves. So really seems like it becomes grace is in there, but it's very much filtered through works. So, I don't know, Ron, anything you'd add to that? Okay, Ray?
I think, as I remember recently studying, that he was the first pope to actually practice ex cathedra. May not have called that, but the pope's authority was equal to scripture. And that's what it's called.
Didn't read that, but it could well be.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because that's why I considered him the first real pope.
Yeah.
That was an important part of papal doctrine.
Right. That. Interesting. Okay.
Now, he doesn't just say things, but when he speaks in a certain way, in certain writings and things, that's
equal to scripture.
Equal to scripture. Hmm.
I think it's important to realize, too, that not all bishops accepted that authority, though. There were many who refused it at this point.
Yeah.
Right.
Even at this point in history. So lots of churches that did not accept it, the Bishop of Rome's authority. So,
okay.
So were people still, you know, rejecting that? Yes.
Okay, so Muhammad and the rise of Islam. So he lived from 570 to 632, roughly. We really have things that were written down about 150 years after he died as far as the main biographies. So there's debate, there's question about some of the details and so on. And not a whole lot of hard evidence for the different details to nail them down. So for you to convert to Islam, or for one to convert to Islam, they need to say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. So very much tied into their belief is who Muhammad is, or who they believed him to be. So he was born to a poor family. His father died a few months after his birth, and his mother died when he was six. He was put in the care of his grandfather, who died 2 years later. So he ended up being raised by an uncle who traveled a lot. He had a trading caravan that would go around what would now be Syria and areas like that. And so he was exposed a lot to Christians and Jews, as well as a lot of the more pagan religions. So he had a lot of exposure to those things. He eventually was employed by Khadija, who was a wealthy widow. She was 15 years older than him. They eventually married. When he was 25, It's interesting to me. They said he had seven children. She had to be 40 when they first married, so she was able to have children later than most women are able to successfully have seven children, starting at 40. But at any rate, she died after about 15 years of marriage. He married 12 more wives afterwards. So he had kind of a, again, another contemplative person who liked to go off into caves and just think and pray. At the age of 40, while he was on one of these retreats, he said that he had gone into a trance and that the angel Gabriel had come and spoken to him. He wasn't originally that it was Gabriel, but over time that became who it was, and that Gabriel had given him these teachings, which were orally passed on, and then eventually some years later, some of his followers wrote down, which is where the Quran comes from. And so those are the, and they came to a point where when there were differences in what someone said had actually been quoted by Muhammad, eventually they picked out a couple different ones and burned and got rid of the rest. So he began teaching in Mecca. Most people did not, more resented than followed what he had to say. And so finally in 622, he moved on and he went to Medina. That's called, I don't know really how to pronounce that, maybe somebody here does. It's Hijra is the name of it, but that's this flight to Medina, and that's considered the beginning of the Muslim era, the Muslim religion. So that was in 622. You've got there that when he got to Medina, he began to accrue much more power. So you have this guy who was really just kind of a quiet preacher, but now he's in this new place where they really just were attracted to what he said, they listened to what he said, and he slowly, actually not so slowly, he became much more powerful. And eventually he had a lot of followers, and he militarized that, and they went back to Mecca and attacked it several times and slowly took that over. I think it took seven different incursions, but eventually they took Mecca. All right. So the rest of his life was pretty much just taking further lands, and then he eventually dies in 632. You've got there that he grows more hostile toward opposition. He had, when he was not very powerful, he was rather gentle and peaceful, and so some of his, you know, where they say you can find almost anything you want in the Quran in terms of what it says about different things. Some of his earlier sayings are thought to be the ones that are much more peace-loving. Some of the later ones are much more militant. And so people who had apostatized were to be killed. People who were heretics and then also became much harsher on Jews and Christians. And so you had a much more militant reaction to opposition. And if you look at that map down there, that gives you a little bit of an idea, but down in that lower Arabian desert, you see Mecca and Medina, and you've got that area actually being mostly conquered when Muhammad was still living, and then it began to expand into kind of that next area of Persia, North Africa, Egypt, the Middle East, and then eventually came over to Spain, across the Straits of Gibraltar and over to Spain, and began to move into France, or what would be France. And there was a man named Charles Martel, which they called him Charles the Hammer. In 732, there was the Battle of Tours, and that was a fairly monumental battle. I don't know if it's an overstatement, but people will say, you know, if it wasn't for that, then all of Europe would be Muslim today. And what happened there was, so for about 100 years, the Muslim armies had come and had just won everything they fought. They just slowly took one land after another, began to be very much expected that when they went to conquer a place, it would fall. And on this one, they were probably the result of perhaps a little overconfidence. They didn't have their usual scouts and everything planned out. And Charles Martel had a lot of military experience. And so they didn't take the Roman roads. They took some back roads. And so they came upon the Muslim armies rather suddenly. And the Muslim armies were on horseback. You would think cavalry is going to beat infantry every time. Not this time. It was quite a battle, but where Martel put them into this huge square where they fought in all directions. And as the Muslim armies came in, they just slowly were able to fight them back. You could read a lot. It's interesting, but not really to our point. Just how that worked. That finally this army was beaten, and they were beaten back, and so they began to retreat, not only back from that area, but back from Spain, and that was kind of as far as the Muslim conquests went. But it was still, if you look at those lands, those are huge areas that became almost completely closed to Christianity. You know, that's an area where you can't just walk in and begin to talk. You have to be very careful. And so those are many closed countries, and obviously Islam is still spreading into, you sometimes wonder if all of Europe will be Muslim someday. I think it's always extremely reassuring to me that God's sovereignty in the end is what's going to carry the day, not someone's conquests or someone's plans. But at the same time, it is pretty staggering how big of an area was taken over. The other thing, you know, just a quick comment, but so my sons are taking a college course on history, and it is just amazing how differently these things are talked about. Like this particular teacher said, well, you know, the Muslim conquests and holy war and so on, it's really not that different from how Christianity is spread. And of course, they always mention the Crusades, and we'll eventually hit that in more detail. But I mean, just as far as sheer numbers, it's estimated that 270 million people have been killed in the Muslim conquests, and about 1.7 million were died in the Crusades. I mean, just total numbers, and that the Crusades, though they certainly had many things that were inappropriate, mostly started because the Holy Lands had been taken over and locked down so that Christians and Jews couldn't go to them, and the Pope who called for them was talking about the liberation of those lands. Well, you know, that was not the way to do that, you could argue, but very different how Christianity is spread and how the message of Christ goes out and how Scripture would tell us to do that versus how Islam was spread. Okay, we're going to hit a little more, but any comments, questions, thoughts on that part? Yep.
Where was that battle of Tours?
So if you look where France would be and you see the Pyrenees, that's about as close as I can get you. And actually, there's another city which I also can't pronounce, which starts with a P, and it was somewhere between the Tours and that. So it's sometimes called the Battle of whatever that is. What is it? Ah, way to go. Okay. I just said Poitiers or something. So yeah, there you go. All right. So,
to back up a little bit.
Yeah.
You mentioned some of these, the bishops of Rome and the popes and stuff. In your estimation, did some of them actually use the word pope, or did the Catholic Church put that upon them at a later time? I mean, did Gregory say, hey, I'm a pope, or did he just say, hey, I'm a pastor, possibly call himself a bishop?
Yeah, that didn't come up in what I read. Any of you historical buffs know that?
It certainly didn't start in the first couple of centuries. It started later, but by this
right.
time.
Yeah, I would have thought by now.
Pope. I think Gregory declared himself the vicar of Christ. So, I mean, that's
right.
Putting yourself up there.
Yeah, although he was probably one of the most humble. I mean, he did call himself the servant of servants, and he did, at least in the beginnings, have some pretty impressive ministry to the poor.
Mm-hmm. Some of the bishops were called popes, I think, early on, because the word means papa, which means father in the faith. And so many of them went by that term, but it didn't come to signify what pope today,
right.
the father, and so on. So the Holy Father. So I think it just, again, gradually became that.
Yeah. So the meaning morphed.
I think what's unsettling to me is this whole time period, you're going, well, where's the gospel? We're going to stay unsettled for probably two more months because you just don't know. That's why the Reformation is so glorious.
Right.
Because as we work through this time, there's godly men, and we'll talk about them, but it's a hard.
Right. And Gregory is a perfect example of that because there's so many things that I think are admirable. And you don't want to just paint it all black, but you do end up, some of the beliefs just seem like very incompatible with the real faith.
Plus to focus on works.
Yeah, absolutely.
That with the rise of Islam, a faith of works, and with Christianity at this time focused on works,
mm-hmm.
it blinds, and you can blind people who are believers into doing things such mm-hmm. as let's march 500 million miles to
mm-hmm.
And reclaim something because it's going to affect your salvation.
Right.
So.
Right. So. Yeah. Well, we always seem to have that proclivity to head toward doing those things. And yeah. Okay. So the sources of Islam, of course, being the Quran, which, as I mentioned, were these things that Muhammad was supposedly told by Gabriel. And then you had the Hadith, which was a record of the traditions about Muhammad's life and deeds, something called the Tafsir, which is kind of a commentary. So you had all these different, something called the Sunnah, which is about his life. You have all these different sources, and so you're going to have very different beliefs, and there are so many things that seem to conflict. Like if you say, well, Islam really is a religion of peace. Well, you can find some things that sound that way. In the whole, there's a lot more things that speak of violence and often cruelty and immorality. And part of the trouble is these things are described as being done by Muhammad. And instead of saying, so that's where he was a sinful human being and did these things, again, some of these marriages, some of the way he dealt with anyone who spoke badly about him or was in any kind of opposition to him, instead, that's made to be, it's kind of sanctified or made to be a good thing because he did it, so it must be good. And you really see that even though Muhammad on one level is spoken about as just a fallible human being, when you see how it really plays out, he becomes almost a Christ-like figure, where to speak against him in some of these full-on Muslim countries is punishable as blasphemy, ultimately can be punishable by death. So you just see some of these world events that happen, some of these places where they mock him in any way or they draw him in some kind of a way that's not favorable, where people die for doing that, or people write something. So there's not that sort of, well, he's a sinful human being where we can talk about his good points and his bad points. You know, in a hardline Muslim country, you don't talk about the bad points at all. That kind of freedom isn't allowed. And so that brings us a little bit to some of the other aspects to know at least something about. Again, Sharia law. You've got some secular Muslim states like Turkey where Sharia law, Muslim law, has limited scope. It's mostly kind of applied to personal or family members. You'll hear of things like honor killings where a female either has sex outside of marriage or marries a non-Muslim. And if someone, a brother or a relative, kills them, that's kind of a blind eye is turned to that. In many ways, that's thought to be honorable. So countries like Pakistan, Indonesia, Afghanistan, Egypt, Sudan, Morocco are strongly influenced by Sharia law, but it's not the ultimate in writing law. Saudi Arabia and some of the Gulf states enforce classical Sharia, and Iran also has a parliament, but most of how they most of the law that they apply is going to be a Sharia law.
Did it start from his time or not?
It comes from the writings that would have been within 100 or 150 years after him. So it's thought to be based on him, but wasn't written down until a bit later. So some of the aspects of Sharia law that would be particularly concerning to us, of course, you hear the term jihad a lot. So holy war against infidels. And as I mentioned, that's not just little acts of terrorism. That's kind of the whole Muslim battle against Christian and other lands. And as I mentioned, about 270 million non-believers died in those 1,400 years. Apostasy, where all apostates are to be killed according to Sharia law. Any criticism of Islam incurs the death penalty. Freedom of worship. I mean, you can imagine still trying to give lip service to freedom of worship when you've got the death penalty for any kind of criticism. We've talked about the treatment of women. I don't think we'll go into that a lot more, but certainly Muhammad himself, kind of conveniently finding a reason why he could have 13 wives, and most people who are in Islam are limited to 4. And then this, I mentioned about the female victims of rape and how that's dealt with. Miscellaneous crimes, just to give you a little sense. Unmarried fornicators are to be whipped. Adulterers are to be stoned. Homosexuals are to be executed. Any person found stealing is to have a hand cut off. Battery and assault. An injured plaintiff can extract legal revenge. So a more literal eye for an eye is in effect. And then lastly, just to mention their view of Jesus, the whole idea that that God would be a father is abhorrent to them. It just makes him sinful, and it seems like that it's viewed in a more of a sort of a crass manner. But so the idea of Jesus being God or God the Son or the Son of God, again, would be abhorrent to them. He's only a human prophet. Their Quran also says that, in fact, he didn't die on the cross, that he was there, and then there was someone else was substituted, and so he never died. It says when he returns, he'll be a follower of Muhammad. He'll kill the Antichrist, break the cross, and slay the pigs. Everyone who does not accept Islam will be slain. And then after ruling on earth for about 40 years, Jesus will die. So there's just a lot of, you know, very unbiblical teachings. I think, if you kind of boil down, you know, from just things that are sort of peripheral, maybe interesting, but very peripheral, the fact that obviously Jesus is not God, their view of salvation is completely different. He didn't die, so obviously the teaching that the atonement, substitutionary atonement, is a core of the gospel. I mean, there's just no way to come anywhere near saying, well, we all believe in the same God, and we've got a lot of the same Judeo-Christian principles. It's a completely different gospel, a completely different God. Okay, other thoughts, questions, comments? Yep.
Where does the Isaac Ishmael thing come into play?
Good question.
That's a good question. And I really didn't, I know a little about that, but I didn't dig into that very much. Anybody know something a little more?
Just what you can perceive by history.
Yeah.
It is fulfillment of a prophecy about the Arab nations.
Right. So,
who were the originators of Islam?
Right. So Ishmael certainly in reality turning out to be a bane to the Isaac strain. There's sort of a confusing that Ishmael is sort of put in the place of Isaac in their view of what happened with that he was going to be sacrificed. I mean, that whole story with Abraham and Isaac is put to Ishmael. But that in reality, it has been the fulfillment of those teachings about, biblical teachings about Isaac and Ishmael. Yeah.
Yeah, Muhammad got a lot of his teaching from the Bible.
Right.
Just twisted scripture. And his first wife, wasn't his first wife a Catholic or a anyways?
I don't know about that.
Or,
yeah.
So a lot, he did get a lot from the Bible.
And they thought that in his travels that he had been exposed to that a lot. It's also thought that he was probably illiterate. So it was mostly verbal or exclusively verbal that he was getting and giving. So,
you know, we certainly the times were a mess, but when you go back, the Christianized Europe, if you want to put it that way, they also saw it as a battle for the souls of people, regardless if they had the right gospel at this point or who had, you know, all the mess that it was. They weren't all out for blood they were trying to protect their lands, to protect Christianity. That, and I think that has to be remembered, because even though now we're a mess and there's the church and state, the church and empire is combined, you can see, look, what are we going to do to protect Christianity, because the Muslims are on the march. And it's easy to sit in a room and go, look at what all they did wrong.
Right.
But if we're facing that and you're living in a time where the church now and the empire, regardless of what you think about that, you're dealing with a real problem. And I think that, so was a bad yes, but I still would rather live in a Christianized nation that has opportunity to hear the gospel than I would in a Muslim nation that's going to wipe out all of Christianity. So
right.
No, I just, it's a very, it's hard to work through all this.
Yeah.
The crusades are going to make it even worse.
Yeah.
I mean, trying to figure out, you know, because there's so much greed involved, there's so much You know, there's a lot of things involved, a lot of corruption and so on. But I do think there was still a remnant that wanted Christianity to be protected and did care about the gospel.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, no, I totally agree, especially the two points of one is putting yourself, trying to put yourself in their shoes. Like even Gregory, like when I would say, he did take power, but they were literally besieged by an army and nobody knows what to do. And so some of what he did was very expedient and good. And yeah, I do think while it's fine to critique the Crusades and a lot of what went on there, the fact that it's kind of put together like it's just exactly the same as 270 million people killed in jihad over 1,400 years is pretty crazy.
Right. Yeah, the secular culture says, well, both religions were violent. And they'll point to the Inquisition and they'll point to the Crusades, but the Crusades were generally warriors fighting each other.
Right.
Now, there were abuses that went up beyond that. But the Inquisition, my understanding is the total period of the Inquisition, about 4,000 people were killed.
Mm.
Which is horrendous, but it doesn't match anything like violence,
right.
Conquest by violence.
And it's something that we look down on and wanted weeded out, where the other was 1,400 years of glorious conquest.
Still doing it.
Yeah. So. Okay.
I was going to ask, and go back to Muhammad and getting some background of Christianity. Would it be that because there was still a Gnostic, especially Egypt, northern Africa, and into the peninsula up there, but Gnosticism would still be older than that?
I don't know. I mean, that maybe, I don't know. I'm not real familiar with Islam and Muhammad,
yeah.
So I don't.
I mean, certainly if you're traveling around in these trade routes, I think the amount of hodgepodge that you'd get would be substantial. So.
It's only going to get Gabriel from the Christian.
Right.
So certainly those teachings go Christianized.
Well, and a lot of the Quran has Christian names and peoples and so on. It's just twisted a bit. And then there's things that are nowhere in Scripture. But okay.